11, verse 26, we're going to this morning have a journey through Vanity Fair. And boys and girls, you've worked through Pilgrim's Progress, I know, in kids' clubs, so this may be familiar with you. It's a wonderful book. John Bunyan wrote an allegory on the Christian life, Pilgrim's Progress. And at one point in the story, after Christian has fled from the city of destruction and has been converted to Jesus Christ, saved from his sins, he finds himself in a wilderness. And when he's in the wilderness experience, he finds evangelist. And evangelist tells him not to worry that soon Christian's going to be delivered from the wilderness. But when he gets out of the wilderness, he's going to be brought to the town of Vanity. And in the town of Vanity, there's going to be a fair. And the town, as you know, boys and girls, is called Vanity Fair. The town is called Vanity. The fair is called Vanity. And evangelist warns Christian that there will be many enemies who will attempt to kill you on any side. Be faithful to the Lord. And as we come to Genesis chapter 4 this morning, we're going to look at verse 11 all the way down to verse 24. And you could say we see the establishment of Vanity Fair here through the line of Cain. That there is this fair, or there is this gathered people, this community, you could say, of those dead in sin who have not looked to the Savior Jesus Christ to defeat sin and death on their behalf. They haven't repented. They haven't trusted in the promised Savior. And they're members of this city called Vanity. And they're a part of Vanity Fair. And the Vanity Fair is synonymous with the kingdom of darkness. They're numbered among the seed of the serpent, the seed of darkness. And as we live as Christians in this world, we see Vanity Fair all around us. We see the kingdom of darkness around us. And Satan and his offspring, what Satan and his offspring want to do is trap you in Vanity Fair, like they try to do with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and ensnare you and stumble you and cause you to disqualify yourself. So in order to not have that happen to us as Christians, I want us to look at two things in regards to Vanity Fair here established through Cain, who builds this city, not called Vanity, but after his son. I want us to see two things about this city in Genesis 4, and its foundations are important. We'll look at that first, the foundations of this city, and then the characteristics of this city. So if you look with me in verse 11 to verse 15, we'll see first the foundation of the city. And you can look actually in verse 10. We see how Cain built this city. We've seen last week the foundation of the city in Genesis 4, verse 10. It's built on bloodshed. Vanity Fair, you could say, here in this context, the city of man, verse 10 of Genesis 4, is built on the blood of the martyrs, you could say. Verse 10, the Lord said to Cain after he murdered his brother Abel, "What have you done?" Verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So there's the foundation of this city that we'll see that is being built upon by Cain and his offspring. The foundation is bloodshed. The foundation is unacceptable sacrifices, not looking to the Lord, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6, by faith in the promised Christ, but looking at self and looking at the arm of flesh and not coming to the Savior. That's this foundation in the city called Vanity. It's on ungodliness. It's on bloodshed. It's on hatred to God and hatred to neighbor. And look at the consequences in verse 11 to verse 12, the consequences of Cain's sin. This lays the foundation for the city that Cain will build upon. And verse 11 to verse 12 tells us that this is the foundation. It's going to be a hard soil. Verse 11 of Genesis 4, the consequence of Cain's sin, it comes from God's judgment here. Verse 11, the Lord says, "Now," he hears God's curse to Cain. You are cursed, Cain. You're cursed now because you murdered your brother and did not repent. You're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work, verse 12, the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Well, there's the consequence of this city called vanity. He had this vain action, this sinful action of murdering his brother, and now the foundation for Cain and his offspring is being laid. It's on this cursed ground. God's judgment, his divine displeasure is being set upon Cain and all of his offspring here, those who do not call upon the name of the Lord. At verse 12, we see that there will be difficulty in Cain's work, and why is that significant? Well, if you look back in verse 2 of Genesis 4, Cain was a worker of the ground. So he was to work the ground, but now the ground that he works is cursed, and now he's going to have difficulty in his work. It's going to be toil and sweat and pain, you could say, to the nth degree. He's going to be, in verse 12, this wanderer. He was to work the ground and, you could say, have a home and a city for himself, but now he's going to be a wanderer. He's going to be a fugitive. He's going to be tossed to and fro and not having a city whose builder and maker is God. But he's going to have a city of man, a city that can be tossed to and fro, that can be shaken, that can be demolished, that if men and women do not flee from the city of destruction, they will find themselves in the lake of fire and hell when they die. This is what is being laid. And look at Cain's response in verse 13 to verse 14. At first glance, you may say, well, now Cain's going to repent. He's not. Look at what he says. It's sorrow over his circumstances and his consequences, but not godly sorrow over his sin and the consequences thereof. But verse 13 in Genesis 4, Cain replies and said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now he's not saying, Lord, I sinned against you and I deserve this punishment and I deserve hell. He's saying that, oh, Lord, I don't like the consequences of this because of what I've done. I don't like that. And Cain's acting like a child where maybe they'll say to their parents, I'm sorry for what I did, only because they're sorry about the consequences that they've received. He's not genuinely repentant here. He's sorry over what is going to happen in his life, but not sorry and begging God for mercy and forgiveness. But he says, like a child, my punishment's too great. I don't want that consequence. And then in verse 14, he goes on and says, behold, Lord, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So he's more concerned about himself than what his sin has done against God, and sin that has wreaked havoc in his own household with his murdered brother. He just cares about me, myself, and I. This is going to affect how I live. I want to have a successful life. I don't want to be a wanderer. I don't want to have hard work on this ground. How does the Lord deal with Cain? Again, if you look in verse 15 to 16, God responds mercifully. He responds, if you look in verse 15, with what you could call this common grace, his benevolent love, his mercy to image bearers here. In verse 15, God replies to Cain, then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him, should kill him. This is God's common grace. You could say, well, later on in Genesis chapter 9, we know that the Lord will establish capital punishment. But now in this text, capital punishment hasn't been established. Nonetheless, there is this shedding of blood, and there's the shed blood of an innocent image bearer that's happened. And what does God do here? Well, mercifully, he has this common grace toward Cain and Cain's future descendants. God could have justly, he could have taken Cain out right there and sent him to hell right away, but he has this common grace. He preserves Cain's physical life. And then look at verse 16, though. His spiritual life is evident, that he's separate from God. And he'll live his life separate from God, and he will be separate from God because of his sins and unrepentance for all eternity. We know that's the end story. He died in his sins. In verse 16, you see his spiritual state, even though his physical life is spared. The Lord said that he sent Cain and went away from his presence, verse 16. The presence of the Lord, he was sent away, and he settled in the land of Nod east of Eden, nonetheless, there was this mark. And this mark, there's debate on that, but it was a sign. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was a sign, a pledge of God that said that no man will have vengeance on you and murder you and kill you. Your life will be preserved, but you're going to be a wanderer from my presence. You're going to be separated from me. And that land that he settles in verse 16, is called Nod. And you can look at the footnote there. The Lord is humorous. The land Nod literally means wanderer. So Cain, you're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be like your parents at that moment when they were sent out of Eden, east of Eden. They were driven out of my presence because of sin and their sin. You haven't repented of your sin, and I'm sending you out eastward into this land called Wanderer, and you're going to be a wanderer out of my presence. You're going to find no fellowship with me. You're going to be, as the hymn writer said, lost in darkness and night. And because of God's grace, we can say, though I was lost in darkness and night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and life would only lead me to the grave. Well, Cain would wander in darkness and night the rest of his life, and we'll see the characteristic of this city that he'll build. But it's a life that is being tossed to and fro, alienated from God because of his sin and unrepentance. And he'll be lost in darkness night in this world and then for all eternity because he didn't call upon the name of the Lord. But he's no worse than us, no better than us. If we think of Cain and we think of everything that God saved us from, we were born into this world without a foundation, a solid rock. This man Cain, his foundation, his whole life, his substance is built on bloodshed and sin and all of that. Well, our foundation when we were born into this world and until the Lord saved us from our sins was no better than Cain. We had a foundation of corruption. We were actually buried spiritually dead in the grave without help, wandering to and fro. And it was the Lord who sought his sheep, the wandering sheep, the one who wandered from his fold, as Jesus says. And what happened? Well, we know the story that, as Wesley said, he sought you in that grave and your chains fell off and he called you to rise. And what he did was he laid a foundation that's not on sinking sand found in the city of man, but a foundation whose builder and maker is God. And the psalmist says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds this house, those who build it labor in vain. That unless the Lord resurrects a sinner from death to life and places him on the solid rock, as the hymn writer says, that on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, we have no hope. We're no better than Cain. The hymn writer goes on that it's his oath and his covenant and his blood that supports me in the welling flood. That we should be the ones tossed to and fro in this world without any hope, that are constantly being overcome with this whelming flood of our guilt with our sin and the wrath to come. But it was God's oath that he sent his son to seek us and to establish a new covenant with his shed blood. And what we see then now is that this foundation that Cain will soon build upon, it's sinking sand, it's not on the solid rock of Christ. And whether we're back then in Cain's time or we're now here in 2024, the same truth is present today. Either we're standing on a solid foundation, Christ alone, or we're standing on the city of man that came from the serpent all the way through Cain and still to our present day, this falling and sinking sand. And why is that significant? Well, if we look before we go on to the next point, what Moses is doing here is establishing two principles. There's only two groups, or two cities, you could say, or two foundations that humanity is divided into. If you look in verse 17 of Genesis 4, what's happening here is that whenever we see the seed of the serpent, those who have rejected the Lord and are living in unrepentant, sinful lives, well, what do? They build a city and they build an empire for me, myself, and I, a city that boasts in self. And look what Cain does in verse 17. He builds this vanity fair, this kingdom for his own name and his own offspring's name. And that's the one group in society. Look at verse 17. Cain, later on in verse 17, he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And look, here's Vanity Fair, the town called Vanity being built. When he built on the foundation of bloodshed and wandering and separate from God, he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So here we see the seed of the serpent. What they do is they build a name for themselves. They call upon their own name and their own offspring's name. But there's another group here. Look how Genesis 4 ends. Verse 25 and verse 26. Adam, he knew his wife again. Here's the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. The promised Savior's coming. And who's this group of people? Well, Adam knew his wife, verse 25, again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And look who this group of people call upon. What foundation, what building are they calling upon? Verse 26, to Seth, so the seed of the woman, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And look what Moses says by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. At that time, people, this community, began to call upon the name of the Lord. Two different foundations. The seed of Cain and his offspring calling upon the name of me, myself, and I. Let's boast about all our pomp and show. And then there's another group of people here calling upon the name of the Lord. Unless the Lord builds our house, unless the Lord builds his heritage, it's all in vain. So we see then this foundation being laid, the seed of the woman's foundation built upon calling on the name of the Lord, and the foundation of corruption and sin and self that ends in judgment. That's this foundation, and humanity split into either community. And we're all born naturally in that community that wants to call upon the name of self. Now, what's the characteristics of this city? Next week, we'll look at the city of God, as it were, in verse 26. But what are the characteristics of this foundation that Cain is building upon? Because this foundation, you could say, or Vanity Fair, or the kingdom of darkness, is constantly sending its arrows and trying to allure you and entice you and ensnare you. And if we're not aware of what happens in this city here, well, we're going to fall prey. We're going to be like those in the town of Vanity that try and attack Christian and all the others with him and send them to the stake to be martyred. Well, you could say evangelist, the Holy Spirit, God himself, he shows us the characteristics of this poor foundation built on self. Look at with me in verse 18 all the way down to 24. Again, we'll flesh this out more fully now. In verse 17, there was a city. Here's the first characteristic of Cain's foundation. It was a city built for man. Now, I'll have just a brief comment here. Apparently, atheists always want to use in verse 17 this question. Well, how did Cain have a wife? Well, it's quite simple. If you look with me in Genesis 5, verse 4, here's the answer. We see the days of Adam as he fathered, in Genesis 5, verse 4, fathered Seth were 800 years, and Adam, he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, here's the answer to the atheist that may use this against you, so it's something to put in your pocket. You tell them, well, all humanity, as it is written and given to us by God, well, we're all from Adam and Eve. They're our first parents. And when we think about Adam and Eve and how they were made, well, they were made perfectly. There was no death before the fall, so their genetic DNA code had no mutations. And only after death entered the world through sin, Adam and Eve's sin, well, then we start to see slowly genetic mutations. And what we see then earlier in the book of Genesis and before the Mosaic Law is written out, well, there was no need to have law and parameter at that time, because whether Cain married one of his sisters, the DNA code was so strong that it would have posed zero risk to their offspring. But then God, in his mercy and wisdom, in Leviticus 18, verse 11, maybe 2,000 years after all things were created, and the fall and its effects, and as DNA codes break down year after year, well, then they're posed a risk and parameters for future offspring. And so in Leviticus 18, God set parameters, and from that point on, now we have a law that governs us in this area. But here in this text, that was God's design to fill the earth, and so you have that. And what we see here in verse 17, it's interesting what Cain does with his offspring. He built a city in Genesis 4:17, a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son. Now, if we remember what God said to Cain, you're supposed to wander and be a fugitive. Well, here some argue Cain was rebellious again. He settled down. He didn't wander. He wasn't a fugitive in that sense. He wanted to have a name and a place on this globe that he could say, that's mine, and that's my dynasty, and that's my legacy. And so he settles down in this place of Nod, and he calls it after his own offspring. Now, why is that significant? Well, let me show you a traced theme. If you look in Genesis 11, we see again the city of man being built. It began with Cain building it on his own legacy, and you see it here in chapter 11. Even after the flood, there's still the wicked intentions of the sinful heart of man that wants to build a name for himself. And look at Genesis 11, verse 4. Here again is the seed of the serpent wanting to build a name for himself. Verse 4 of Genesis 11. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And here's the phrase, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole world. It begins with Cain. A characteristic of fallen humanity is by nature wanting to build a name for themselves. And even after the flood, through Noah and his offspring, there's still the evil intention of man's heart wanting to build a name for themselves. And so in the Tower of Babel, we see man rising up and saying, we want to reach the heavens and become like God and have a glorious name. Let us be praised. What does the seed of the woman do? Look in Genesis 22, verse 14. You see that seed of the woman further developed with Abraham and his promised son Isaac. And look what the godly man who was justified by grace through faith in the promised Christ, Genesis 15, verse 6, look what he calls upon, or look at what marking he makes on this location where God provided this ram to stand in the place of his son. Look at Genesis 22, verse 14. Does Abraham say, we ought to put my son Isaac's name here, or I ought to put my name here? What does he say? Look at Genesis 22, verse 14. Here's the contrast between the serpent's characteristics, building a name for themselves, and the seed of the woman's characteristics. Genesis 22, verse 14. Abraham wants it to be about the Lord. Verse 14, after all of this, Abraham called the name of that Lord. He called it, the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That's Abraham's heart. Different than Cain's, different than those at the Tower of Babel. Abraham says, God did something so glorious that he provided this sacrificial lamb to stand in the place of my son and to be slaughtered. And we know Paul says that Abraham had the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to him, that this lamb that stood in the place of his son, it pointed forward to a greater lamb that would take away the sins of the world, as John would say. And Abraham says that this place, this mountain, where God provided a lamb, it ought to have the marker of God's name. That whenever someone sees this mountain or location, they ought to know the Lord provided. Do you see the marks then of the ungodly and the godly? Cain, if you look back in Genesis 4, verse 17, he says, let me name it the city of Enoch. And let me build this city on godless foundations. And let me build this city away from the presence of the Lord. And let me build this city, as they say, on eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we shall die. And why is that significant? Well, we know that the wicked intentions of men were saved by grace from that folly, but once we may have thought that folly was wise. And Solomon tells us that nothing is new under the sun. So whether we're looking at Cain or Abraham or Moses or any part in biblical history or in world history, which is biblical history, it's all about his story, the same principle's there. There is, in the Vanity Fair, this characteristic of wanting to build a name for self. And you can hear it in our day. You think of some men that want to say, they say we need a great reset and we need to redesign everything. Not on biblical morality, but on communistic morality, you could say, and Marxism and all of that. And these leaders, what do they want to do? Well, it's the Tower of Babel again. They want to be on top. Let us make a name for ourselves. And they say, let us get rid of God and let's have a godlike computer called AI that will make all the decisions that we need and this and that. And what we see in our day is that there's nothing new under the sun. The same wicked intentions of men to build a city for themselves and a utopic dream for themselves, which is a dystopic dream apart from the presence of the Lord. Well, it's nothing new. They say, let's get rid of righteousness and truth. Let's try and get rid of it and say that truth is relative and you can decide what is true to you and true to you and let's get all of that and let's just be absorbed with moralism. Well, that's what's happening here in Genesis 4, right after the fall. It's a symptom of sin. And when we understand that, well, then we know we ought to flee from that way of thinking and like those of Seth, call upon the name of the Lord. Give us wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Give us wisdom and a heart that knows how to live for you in evil days. Because this is the characteristic of Vanity Fair, wanting to persuade and entrap, and even those who are aware of the wicked in our day. I think our temptation is to be so consumed with what they're doing that Satan's trapped us on that way. And we're thinking of all their plots and this and that. And he's got other believers on this side crippled, and he's got believers on this side crippled. And our Lord says, don't set your heart on the city of man. Call upon my name. I'm building my kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail. Now, what's the second characteristic of this Vanity Fair-like city or the legacy of Cain? If you look in verse 18 to verse 22, we see that God, by his common grace, he uses Cain's offspring to develop a part of civilization here. In verse 18 to 22 of Genesis 4, we see that this city, you could say, or Cain's his legacy, his offspring, they built this city with great technology. And that shows us that Cain and his offspring weren't apes. They weren't Neanderthals, and they weren't in caves and trying to figure out how to do. But here, we see brilliant minds. And actually, if we think of our DNA, we're actually getting less smart over time. These are brilliant minds and image bearers that have this common grace skill for the welfare of society. And let me just show you in verse 17, we see Cain. He was a remarkable man in terms of his skill there. He built a city. He had engineer skill. He had managerial skill. This was a wise and smart man, humanly speaking. And if you look at verse 20, his offspring, Jabal. Well, what did Jabal do? In verse 20 of Genesis 4, Ada bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So Jabal, well, he was skilled in agriculture and in livestock, and he was a master of that field. He had wisdom and common grace to build up that part of society. And you can look at verse 21, Jubal. Well, what did Jubal do? Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. This man was a musician. He designed music. He designed instruments. He had common grace, wisdom in that sense. And then you can look at verse 22, Tubal-Cain. Well, what did he do? Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was a forger of old instruments of bronze and iron. Well, there we see then Cain's offspring. God preserved them. He protected Cain's life for what? For this welfare of this particular society, that there would be agriculture, that there would be musicians, that there would be engineers and metal craftsmen. This was an advanced society that borrowed from a theistic worldview. They were inconsistent in a way. But not only did
did they build a name for themselves, and not only did they have advanced technology, but look how this passage ends in verse 23 to 24. There's a focus on this man named Lamech. And what Moses is doing here is he's zooming in on the epitome of Cain's legacy. If you want to know Cain's legacy, it wasn't all too great. It was horrific. There's this man named Lamech. You can see in verse 19, Lamech, he took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And what is this man Lamech like? Look at verse 23. Here's the epitome of Cain's legacy. It's in this man Lamech. Verse 23, he said to his two wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. There's one theologian, Dr. Dempster, he says that this is really an anti-genealogy, that this genealogy begins with Cain, the brother killer, and it ends with Lamech, the young man killer. And some argue that this phrase young man means a child killer. We don't know the exact age, but this Lamech, he's a man that has progressed to a greater degree than Cain, his forefather. That is, his forefather, Cain, left the legacy of murder and a name for himself. And Lamech, well, he's boasting in his murder. He's boasting in his corruption and his wickedness of killing this young man. But not only that, in verse 19, we see he's boasting also, and he's okay with having two wives here. You see that in verse 19, Adah and Zillah, and then verse 23, he's calling upon his two wives to hear his voice, you wives of Lamech. Verse 23, listen to what I say. Well, this man Lamech, he's sinfully gone out of the boundaries of God's creational design for marriage. We have seen several weeks ago, Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2, verse 24, that God designed a man to leave his household and hold fast to a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, now you have Lamech. He's gone out of those boundaries. He's gone out of a monogamous relationship between a male and a female, and he's okay with that. He's boasting of that. He's saying that I want my sexuality and I want my marital life to be what I say. And we hear that in our day too, that I define what is marriage and I define what sexuality is. Well, Lamech, he sinfully was okay with that, defying God's parameters, and he boasts of it. Well, there's his wickedness in sexuality. Verse 23, he boasts about murdering a man. But one of the most severe things, verse 24, it can be confusing. He's boasting and mocking both God and Cain's legacy. If you look in verse 24, he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What is he doing? He's mocking God's common grace here. God, by common grace, protected Cain so that no other man would kill him. And the Lord said, if someone kills you, Cain, here's my pledge. Vengeance will be sevenfold. Well, Lamech here is boasting. He's saying, I've done a greater murder in that human sense. He's killed his brother. I've killed a young man. And if God had common grace on Cain, that vengeance would be sevenfold. Well, he ought to have common grace on me, 77-fold. That God ought to extend his common grace and mercy if he did that with Cain. And he doesn't see the holiness of God. He doesn't see the sin and the penalty of his sin. And it doesn't end with Lamech. Look for a moment at Genesis 6, verse 5. It continues after Lamech. And we see in Genesis 6, verse 5 here, again, God's commentary after Lamech. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, there's the foundation. There's the characteristics of this vanity fair of Cain and his legacy and his foundation. It's wickedness. It incurs God's justice. And as we conclude this, I have two applications. If you're not a believer here today, what do you do when you're confronted with your own sin? Well, look at verse 25 again in Genesis 4. This is your response. Don't Don't call upon yourself. Don't call upon the one next to you. Don't bank your life upon your heritage and your forefathers, your parents and your grandparents. Don't bank on that. That's foolishness. The wise one, verse 26, at that time, Genesis 4, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here's the good news. If you remember, boys and girls, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. What did Christian do? He found out that he was in the city of destruction, like Cain and Enoch and Lamech, and he understood that the city of destruction, well, it wasn't the ones next to him that had all the blame, but he himself was the one who added to that city of destruction and who deserved eternal destruction, damnation, and hell. And what did he do? He ran from that city of destruction. He got a glimpse of the glory to come. And Bunyan says he put his fingers in his ears. And he ran from the city of destruction and said, "Life, life, eternal life." Well, that's your response. The city of destruction, it will devour you because sin and your sin will devour you. But God says that I've provided a Savior that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Call upon me in the day of trouble. We read, my brother Harry read in Isaiah, the Lord says, whoever looks to me will be saved. Look to Jesus Christ. Don't build a name for yourself. Don't rest on any other foundation. Rest on his firm foundation, his foundation of a sinless life. His foundation of a death-defeating, sin-removing, wrath-appeasing work on the cross. His resurrection to prove that life can be given after death through our Lord. Rest on that. And what about us? Well, we ought to take heed as well as Christians who are standing on Jesus Christ and in him by grace through faith. If you look with me as we conclude, 1 Corinthians 3 gives a warning to us as well. And we've seen the last week or two a man that the Lord mightily used. What did he do? He stepped away from the firm foundation that he was standing on. And he got enticed to Vanity Fair. And in a moment, his ministry, his life, gone up like smoke. How do we avoid that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul's words. We're all a builder. The question is, what are we building? What are we planting our feet upon and holding fast to as believers? Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, here's our call. There's a foundation, there's characteristics trying to allure you. Here's where we plant our feet. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me, Paul says it was God's grace, like a skilled master, like a master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. That's an application for every believer. Take care how you build your life. Take care how you build your family life. Take care how you build your church life and your work life. Why? Verse 11, here's your foundation, Christian. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here's the call then. We ask our Lord day by day when we wake up, Lord, help me build on that foundation of Jesus Christ in my thoughts, in my heart, in my deeds, and help my family, and help my church, and help my coworkers that know you, that live in this Vanity Fair. And why? Why is that important? Look at verse 12. For the believer, we know that we've been saved from eternal condemnation, but there will be a judgment for our works done in the body, in the Lord. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest for the day. It will disclose it, and because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Paul says, don't get enticed to Vanity Fair. Though you, by grace through faith, if you're trusting in Christ, will be spared from the day of wrath. Don't be like that one who stands before the Lord and says, Lord, look at all the works I've done in your name. And it goes up like smoke. We want to be the ones that have gold and precious stones laid on Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Verse 15, if anyone works and it's burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as though through fire. Well, that's our application as we think about those living in the already. We're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is being expanded. But nonetheless, the kingdom of darkness, Vanity Fair, is constantly bombarding us in our mind, in our heart, in our deeds. And we ought to say, Lord, help me to not be like the way of Cain, building a name for myself, but building every aspect of my life on Jesus Christ, who has saved me and redeemed me, and who's building for his people a city whose designer and maker is God himself, as we walk from this world, from the wilderness, through Vanity Fair, and by God's grace to the celestial city. That's what we want to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us, your people, Lord. We're thankful for allegorical stories like John Bunyan's that pull out the truths of Scripture and pull out the reality. It helps us to understand the spiritual warfare to a greater degree that we're in. Lord, we ask as citizens of your household by grace that you would hold us fast, that every aspect of our lives would be built on Christ, the foundation, Lord, that we would not be tempted or swayed to go back to the old man and that old field, that way of Cain that sought to build something for our own legacy or our own name. But we pray, Lord, that we would live lives that are well spent in your service. We think of that wonderful quote by C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. We pray that that would be our heart's song. And we ask as well, Lord, if there's any here today dwelling in the city of destruction, Lord, that you would deliver them, save them from their sins, and bring them on the pilgrim's journey to that glorious and heavenly city to come through our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing.